Won't you take your Bibles this morning to the book of 2 Samuel? 2 Samuel, we come to that part of the life of David where he becomes king. And so we are going to try something unusual this morning, and that is we're going to cover three chapters in one. Don't look at your watch, it's okay. We're going to not read them. It would take about 25 minutes, in fact, to simply read the chapters straight out. But we are going to dip into them as I relate the narrative to you from 2 Samuel 2, 3, and 4. As you've heard a few times this morning, we are covering the topic of conflict, even while we simply study the life of David and the biblical revelation of his life. Once there were two men who lived in a village. They ended up in a very long and terrible conflict. They couldn't solve it. They couldn't resolve it. So there was a sage, great wise man who lived in the town, and they decided they would turn to him and ask him to help them resolve it. The first man went to the sage's house alone and there began to tell his version of the conflict and what had happened. When he was finished, the sage looked at him and said, "You know, you're absolutely right." Man felt great, left with a broad grin, glad that he had been vindicated and that his opponent was so obviously wrong. The next night, the second man came alone to the sage's house and he told his version of events. The sage listened carefully, nodded, and said, "You're absolutely right." The man went out, grinning, glad that he had been vindicated. Once he was gone, the sage's wife came into the room and scolded her husband. "Those men told two completely different stories, and you told them that they were absolutely right. That's impossible. They can't both be absolutely right." The sage turned to his wife and said, "You're absolutely right." Well, we would probably doubt that man is a sage, right? Not much of a wise man, except perhaps at making himself popular. Because in a fallen world, conflict is inevitable. No one can escape disagreements. No one can escape some level of conflict. Why? Because people are different. People want different things. People have different goals, different ideas, different priorities. And these inevitably clash. There is no marriage, there's no family, there's no church, there's no business, there's no society, there's no country without some conflict and some difficulty. And Christians are not immune from this. We don't live in a different world. We face our fair share of conflict ourselves, and unfortunately, we probably contribute our fair share as well. To be a Christian doesn't mean to avoid conflict or to have no disagreements. Indeed, Jesus himself told us that his gospel would bring some of that. Remember Matthew 10:34, "Do not think that I've come to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Some division comes from the gospel itself. We don't live in a different world and we can't avoid all conflict, but Christians should have a totally different approach to conflict. Christians should neither be milksops who play dead at the first sign of trouble, nor should we be wide-eyed hooligans on speed looking for a fight. No, we're living in a world of sinful conflict, and it's our task to bring the gospel that will all at once increase some conflict while bringing lasting peace. It's our job to contend earnestly for the faith without being contentious. It's our job to fight the good fight while being peacemakers. It's our job to take up the whole armor of God while, as much as it lies within us, live at peace with all men. You see, the world's approach to conflict comes from the satanic view of life. If you want something, throw more power at the problem. Grab at it, get it, overwhelm others with your strength, and then to the victor the spoils. But the Christ-like view of life is the opposite. Don't cling to your rights and ambitions at all cost. Give yourself in service to others. Trust God for vindication and promotion. And then let the love of God ultimately overcome. Romans 12 verse 21 says, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." If that sounds impossible, if that sounds pie in the sky, it's only because we do not often enough see the power of the gospel and the power of Christ to transform conflict and solve it in His unusual, unexpected way. In 2 Samuel 2, 3, and 4, we enter a very sad scene played out thousands of times in human history, a power struggle, gory conflict between sinners. And you know, the Bible doesn't spare us the ugly details of corruption and betrayal and backstabbing and treachery, because as the saying goes, even the best of men are men at best. Even King David, he may have been the best human king of Israel, but he was still at best a human king of Israel. But having said that, as we look at these chapters, David is going to stand out in contrast to the wicked behavior of those around him. From a purely historical point of view, a narrative point of view, these chapters explain how we go from David the outlaw to David the king of Israel. But from an ethical, spiritual, moral point of view, it highlights the difference between godly approaches to conflict and sinful approaches to conflict. Now, there's a lot to take in these chapters, so let me help you understand them by just painting the cast of characters. What you really need to know is there's four main characters in these chapters. And the easiest way to remember is that there were two generals and two kings. The two kings are David, who we know well, and in these chapters is just the king over Judah, and then another man by the name of Ishbosheth. Say that 10 times quickly. Ishbosheth is the youngest son of Saul, and he is going to reign over the other tribes of Israel, two kings. And then there are two generals. The two generals are Joab and Abner. They turn out to actually be related to the kings they serve. Joab is actually David's nephew, and he serves David. He's David's general of his army. Abner is Ishbosheth's uncle, and he supports Ishbosheth. So both Joab and Abner are powerful, strong men. They are willing to do whatever to win. They're willing to do evil to win. In fact, both of them are the kind of man that you wish you could fire, but they know too much, and they do too much, and they control too much to be able to let them go. Warren Wiersbe said of these chapters, "Here we have weak people like Ishbosheth who get where they are because they have connections. We have strong, selfish people like Joab and Abner who know how to manipulate others for their personal profit. And we have the people of God like David who are called, anointed, and equipped but must wait for God's time before they can serve." So as we walk through these chapters, you could call this an anatomy of sinful conflict. And we'll see five major events around which the conflict brews. And through these, we'll see how sinful conflict takes shape, what it looks like from the inside, the x-ray of sinful conflict, while at the same time, as we read it, keep looking out for how David responds to the same situation, for a contrast, a Christ-like alternative. Let's begin with the first movement in this chapter, and we can call this promotion. Promotion. Chapter 2 of 2 Samuel, verse 1. Let's read the first four verses. "It happened after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah?' And the Lord said to him, 'Go up.' David said, 'Where shall I go up?' And he said, 'To Hebron.' So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite." Verse 3. "And David brought up the men who were with him, every man with his household. Then, so they dwelt in cities of Hebron." Verse 4. "Then the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying, 'The men of Jabesh Gilead were the ones who buried Saul.'" Promotion. So after hearing in that last chapter about the death of Saul, David knows he can finally emerge from hiding, from living in Philistine cities. But notice he doesn't make a mad dash for the throne. He doesn't go up where Saul was reigning in the city up north in Gibeah. Instead, what does he do? he humbly asks God for direction. Undoubtedly, remember using the Urim and the Thummim, the breastplate that Abiathar the priest carried. He asks God, what should I do next? He's not propelled by selfish ambition. He's propelled by a desire to fulfill God's will for his life. David is directed by God to Hebron. It's one of the most prominent cities in his own tribe of Judah. It's actually where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are buried. And there David is anointed by the elders of Judah. Remember, this is David's second anointing. He was anointed 15 years earlier by Samuel secretly. He's still going to be anointed over the king of all of Israel, but this is his anointing over the tribe of Judah. He's going to reign here for 7 years. Overall, he's going to reign for 40 years. The remaining 33 will be over the entire nation. And once he's on the throne, the rest of the chapter tells us he extends an olive leaf to everyone. He sends messages of commendation to those brave men who went and fetched Saul and Jonathan's body in Jabesh Gilead. He says, well done, congratulations. He's trying to show everyone, I want to make peace with you. But in the meantime, someone else is promoted as well. Someone else is anointed. Look at verse 8. But Abner, the son of Ner, captain of Saul's host, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim, and made him king over Gilead, and over the Asherites, and over Jezreel, and over Ephraim, and over Benjamin, and over all Israel. Now, whereas David is told by the Lord to go to Hebron, and he trusts in God, and he's anointed there, Ishbosheth is told by a man, another fellow, look, you must be king. Abner, his uncle, takes Ishbosheth and anoints him king over the rest of Israel. Now, friends, contrast these two promotions and try to forecast in your mind which one you think will succeed. Remember what Psalm 75 says, verse 6, for promotion or exaltation comes neither from the east nor from the west nor from the south, but God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. But as you know, what happens, whether it is a classroom where one child is chosen to be the head boy, or the soccer team where one is chosen to be the captain, or someone at work who's chosen to be the team leader, what tends to happen? Everyone's happy, right? No. The promotion of one is a seedbed of envy in another. The root of so much evil is envy. In fact, James 3 verse 16 puts it beautifully. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. So that's the first movement, promotion. That's about to breed the second thing, which is selfish ambition. Selfish ambition. Look now in verse 12 of chapter 2. Now Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met them by the pool of Gibeon. So they sat down, one on one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. Then Abner said to Joab, let the young men now arise and compete before us. And Joab said, let them arise. So they arose and went over by number, 12 from Benjamin, followers of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, 12 from the servants of David. And each one grasped his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in his opponent's side, so they fell down together. Therefore that place was called the Field of Sharp Swords, which is in Gibeon. So there was a very fierce battle that day, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. From promotion, we now have the conflict proper, selfish ambition. On this appointed day, Joab, with men from David's army, travels north, and he meets up with Abner and his men. And they meet at the pool of Gibeon. By the way, the pool of Gibeon is still in existence. You can visit it. They excavated it. It's a massive, looks almost like a well with stairs that go down it. So you can picture these guys are all sitting at the edge of this thing with their feet dangling over it. And then at a certain point, they challenge each other, and they suggest something like the David and Goliath contest. 12 of your men versus 12 of our men. They represent their army, they represent their army. Well, these 12 face off, and at the given signal, each one grabs the other guy's hair and takes his sword and kills him. And no surprise, 24 are killed all at once. Sounds stupid? It is. Even in modern warfare, some craziness like this has taken place. Some battles in the 19th century, for example, had opposing armies line up opposite each other, and then when the command was given, each fired at his opponent across the way, and both front lines were instantly killed. And then the next line came up because it was their turn. Well, after this senseless death match, you read this morning that Abner's forces retreat and Joab's forces pursue them. One of Joab's brothers is named Asahel. Apparently, he's an incredible runner. He sees Abner running away and he knows he can cut the head off the snake. He decides to pursue him. Abner is a stronger soldier, though. He knows Asahel is pursuing him and he says to him, "Stop running after me. I don't want to kill you." But Asahel is just in the mood and he's incredibly hyped and he doesn't stop. Finally, Abner makes a kind of dead stop with the other side of his spear, which would have been slightly sharpened so as to peg into the ground, and basically thrusts it backwards. Asahel runs into the spear. It comes out the other side. He's dead on the spot. Abner keeps going. Joab and his men run past. They see Joab sees his dead brother. He's still going after Abner. Finally, Abner and his Benjamites make a stand on a hill, and there Abner calls out to Joab and says, "Let's stop this before we all destroy each other." Joab agrees, and one day's senseless violence is over. 19 of David's men are dead, 360 of Abner's men. But that's just the beginning of a foolish civil war fought over the next 2 years where the kingdom is divided. Actually, David's going to face a second civil war later in life, 9 years before he dies, when his son Absalom rebels. But question, who's noticeably absent from these events? Whose name don't you see coming up a lot? Answer, David. And Ishbosheth. Who's causing this conflict? Two very ambitious men, Joab and Abner, the generals. Joab is betting on his uncle David, and Abner is betting on his nephew Ishbosheth. They are their tickets to greatness and wealth and promotion and fame. These are the men who are busy stirring the pot, urging the men to go to war. You see, sinful conflict always requires the presence of sinful people. Those sinful people simply have to have a cause, and the fight will go on. Proverbs 13:10 puts it so simply, "By pride comes nothing but strife, but with the well-advised is wisdom." By pride comes nothing but strife. In the New Testament, James gives you a complete x-ray if you want to know where conflict comes from. He asks this question in James 4 verse 1, "Where do wars and fights come from among you?" Wow, he's giving it to us on a plate. Tell us, James, where does conflict come from? Here's the answer. Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You know what James tells us the source of conflict really is? It's not the issue we say we're fighting about. It's not this particular problem we claim is the problem. No, the source of conflict, according to Scripture, is our desires. It's dark desires, sinful desires. That is to say, we want something, and our pride magnifies our wants. We go from desiring to win, or to be in control, or to be right, or not to be blamed, or not to be forgotten, and we turn that desire into a need, very subtly. And the next thing, it's a right. I must have it. I need to have it. And pretty soon, that becomes a demand. You won't give it to me. You're denying it from me. You're a cruel, evil person for not giving that to me. Once we're there, we must quarrel with those who won't give us what we demand. But once again, where did the conflict come from? It wasn't the thing. It was the desire. It was the ruling lust to have my own way. What's going on here? It's not really David and Ishbosheth. It's two generals lusting after power. The Bible is clear. At the heart of sinful conflict is pride. Proud demands that my wishes be honored. Selfish ambition to be first, to be right, to be vindicated, to be in control, to be thanked, to be admired. And once selfish ambition is in play, sinful conflict is inevitable. Now, once sinful pride is in the mix, it's going to grow, it's going to develop, and often it will turn on the very ones it claims it was serving. So look at a very third ugly section of this sinful conflict. The third thing we see here is defection. First, there was simply promotion. Then there was sinful ambition. And now we see defection. We turn to chapter 3 here, where David is growing stronger and Ishbosheth is growing weaker. In those first few verses, you'll see that David does a sad thing. He copies the Oriental kings and takes multiple wives so as to forge alliances and show forth his strength. And this was actually something God expressly forbade in Deuteronomy 17. What the Bible records, it's not condoning. It's showing you the weakness of the man as well. But now we pick up reading from verse 7 down to verse 12 to see defection. Defection. Verse 7 says, "And Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. So Ishbosheth said to Abner, 'Why have you gone in to my father's concubine?' Then Abner became very angry at the words of Ishbosheth and said, 'Am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah? Today I show loyalty to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not delivered you into the hand of David? And you charge me today with a fault concerning this woman? May God do so to Abner and more also, if I do not do for David as the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba.' And he could not answer Abner another word because he feared him. Then Abner sent messengers on his behalf saying, 'Whose is the land?' Saying also, 'Make your covenant with me, and indeed my hand shall be with you to bring all Israel to you.'" Now, another part of sinful conflict. Thirdly, defection. Defection. We don't know if Abner did hear what Ishbosheth accused him of. What did he accuse him of? He accused him of taking one of Saul's concubines. Now, that might seem very foreign to us, and it is. But in Oriental culture, if you took a wife or a concubine from a dead or deposed king, it was a way of providing a path to the throne for yourself. You were inserting yourself as someone to be king. You might remember, if you've read right through 2 Samuel and 1 Kings, years later, Adonijah, David's son, tries to get the throne from Solomon by asking for his father's concubine as a wife. And Solomon realizes that Adonijah is trying to sneak onto the throne. So it sounds very foreign to it, but basically what you need to understand is he may be trying to get the throne for himself. We don't know if he did this. The Bible doesn't tell us. It could be that he saw how weak Ishbosheth was. He saw the kingdom slipping away, and he thought to himself, "Look, I'm related to Saul. I may as well make myself king." Maybe, on the other hand, he was falsely accused. We do know verse 6 tells us he was tightening his grip on the house of Saul. Regardless of whether it was true or not, when Ishbosheth makes this accusation, Abner is furious. This is a very proud man. And he threatens to now support David instead. And he does just that. He defects to David's side, offering to now campaign on David's behalf. Now listen, here's a man who for 2 years has been fighting a civil war against David. And after one argument, he says, "You know what? I'm not working for you anymore. I'm working for him." This is incredible. In the rest of the verses of the chapter, we read that David actually does that. At least Abner makes this offer to David, and David agrees to his offer. David then makes one condition, and his condition is, "Fine, we'll make a treaty together, but my first wife, Michal, the daughter of Saul, she must be returned to me." Why did David want this? Well, probably firstly, it was a public humiliation that his first wife, the daughter of Saul, had been given to another man. Perhaps he still loved her. And politically, it was a way of asserting power and making sure that he had some control over the house of Saul, the tribe of Benjamin, just as Abner was perhaps doing. Amazingly, it's just a head-scratching moment. Ishbosheth, his rival, agrees to it. And he's Michal's brother. And he says, "Okay, off you go." Sends sends her to David with her second husband, Paltiel, weeping as he walks behind her. I mean, you feel sorry for the guy, but you know, don't marry someone who's already married. That's the moral of the story. And finally, he gets to the border and Abner says, "Go home." And he goes home. Well, once this is done, Abner and 20 men join David for a feast. And there Abner makes this promise. Look down in verse 21. 2 Samuel 3, verse 21. "Then Abner said to David, 'I will arise and go and gather all Israel to my lord the king, so that they may make a covenant with you, that you may reign over all that your heart desires.' So David sent Abner away and he went in peace." And Abner now begins campaigning for David. What a soap opera. So now the general who was against David is now on David's side and he's going to gather all Israel to David. Should be the end of the story, but you'll see it's not. Here's the takeaway. When you're controlled by selfish ambition, you can expect your loyalty to be as corrupt as the ambition. You see, sin affects everything. This is why Paul says to the church at Corinth, "You're still carnal. Where there's envy, strife, and divisions amongst you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" Paul says to the Corinthian church, "You're acting like the unsaved." Because sin doesn't just taint one thing. When sin enters the picture, it taints everything. And so the person you find who claims to be crusading for some righteous cause, and he splits the church he's in, inevitably that guy has a falling out with his new group, and more splits follow. The person who leaves one church in a really bad way, disgruntled, finds that he brought one thing with him to his next church, and that's his sinful heart. And soon the same problems begin manifesting. That spouse who felt justified in betraying her spouse because he was so unkind and mean soon finds, once she's left him and is in a new union, that that temptation to betray is there again. Only this time it's easier to do than the first time. That person who claims that everyone was against her and everyone's persecuted her and everyone's misunderstood her, and she finds solace in the arms of a boyfriend with a Messiah therapist complex. And once they're married, he finds to his horror that that spiral of people that she blames closes in. And now he's the source of all of her problems. And suddenly he is the one who's ruined her life. What am I getting at? When sin is not dealt with, it just spreads. It infects. It keeps going. It keeps developing. Abner was a bad man, but once his selfish ambition was in play, it just kept spreading. He was willing to defect. He was willing to betray. Unless we deal with sin, it will just find another target, another host, another one to blame. Unless you deal with the pride in your heart, you will just take that with you to the next person, the next relationship, the next church you're in. In marriage counseling, I'll often help people with the particulars they're struggling with, but I also want them to see that even if we solve these little practicalities that you're fighting about, there's a deeper issue here of selfishness, of ambition, of an unwillingness to lay down your rights and serve the other person. And until you're willing to deal with that, the conflict will just find another issue, another problem. See, Proverbs 26:21 says, "As charcoal is to burning coals and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife." Put him anywhere, fires break out. Because the problem is not around him, the problem is inside him. "Cast out the scoffer, and contention will cease. Yes, strife and reproach will cease." Proverbs 22:10. Ugly, isn't it? Selfish ambition, defection, betrayal. And now look at the fourth movement, more ugliness, deception. Deception. At the time of this feast, Joab is apparently away on some sort of raid. When he comes back, he hears that David has hosted Abner. Well, Joab just about falls over. He cannot believe that Abner could actually be loyal to David. He still wants revenge for the death of his brother, Asahel. So he goes so far as to rebuke the king and says, "You know, you fool. How could you have hosted this guy? He's spying on us." And then, once he's out of the room, he secretly sends messengers after Abner to say, hey, come back. There's something we want to say to you. Possibly Joab not only wants revenge, but he's afraid that David might choose Abner over him as the general, and that he's going to lose his job. Abner is a better man. And so Joab, by stealth and deception and treachery, gets Abner back to Hebron. And look what happens in chapter 3, verse 27. In chapter 3, verse 27, we read, now, when Abner had returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him privately, and there stabbed him in the stomach, so that he died for the blood of Asahel his brother. Nice guy. Afterward, verse 28, when David heard it, he said, my kingdom and I are guiltless before the Lord forever of the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. Let it rest on the head of Joab and on all his father's house. Let there never fail to be in the house of Joab one who has a discharge or who is a leper, who leans on a staff or falls by the sword, or who lacks bread. So Joab and Abishai his brother killed Abner because he had killed their brother Asahel at Gibeon in the battle. Deception. Treachery. Notice David immediately distances himself from this. He pronounces a curse on Joab's house. He then tears his clothes. He mourns for Abner. And as we read further, he actually leads the funeral. And he makes a public lament over Abner, just like he had done for Saul and Jonathan. And when the people see that, look at verse 36. Verse 36 says, now all the people took note of it, and it pleased them, since whatever the king did pleased all the people. For all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's intent to kill Abner, the son of Ner. Then the king said to his servants, do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I am weak today, though anointed king. And these men, the sons of Zeruiah, that's Joab, are too harsh for me. The Lord shall repay the evildoer according to his wickedness. What does David mean by those last lines? He doesn't mean that he's too weak for Joab. It's that he finds himself as a believer dwelling amongst harsh unbelievers. His spirit is gentle. He's been regenerated. He has the love of God within him. And he's dealing with wicked men, dealing with harsh men. You see, he has to work with them. You know, once you hire a thug, it's difficult to do business with him, but it's also difficult to do business without him. David needs someone to lead his army. In fact, he fires Joab twice. This is the first time. Years later, he replaces him with Amasa, another general, whom Joab promptly murders as well. David, by his words, by his actions, is saying this disgusting behavior, this deception, this treachery, this defection, I want none of it. David's Psalms often sing of how he feels like he's a dove. He wants to get away from the oppressors. The wicked seem to him like prowling dogs. You see, he has a gentleness of spirit, a meekness that is not weakness. He has a desire to make peace. He wants to avoid all the selfish ambition with all of its striving. Brethren, your family, your career, and even maybe your church might sometimes have to deal with the ugliness of how unbelievers behave. You're going to have to rub shoulders with that. The lies, the betrayal, the treachery, the backstabbing, the ladder climbing, the predation, the bribery. But always the believer must distance himself from this in heart and in attitude. Always and without fail, we must say, my goal is to be as gentle as a dove and as wise as a serpent. Yes, I will contend for the faith. I will fight the good fight. I will defend what must be defended. But I will not become what the unbelievers become. We disdain and we disown the way they act. Someone once said, never wrestle with a pig. You'll both get dirty, and besides, the pig enjoys it. You see, Paul expects a different standard from believers. He says in 2 Corinthians 12, he says, I fear lest when I come there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults. In other words, he says, that shouldn't be in the house of God. You're a regenerate people. You have a different heart. This is not what you should live with. James tells us the origin of that kind of stuff. He says, if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. Bitter envy, self-seeking in your marriage, in your family, in your business, in your church, not coming from Christ. Well, friend, there's one more sad part of this sordid tale. We've seen the ambition, we've seen the defection, we've seen the deception, but look now at the destruction. Chapter 4, verse 1. When Saul's son heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost heart, and all Israel was troubled. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of his troops. The name of one was Baanah, and the other, name of the other, Rechab, the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite of the children of Benjamin. Verse 5, then the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, Rechab and Baanah, set out and came at about the heat of the day to the house of Ishbosheth, who was lying on his bed at noon. And they came there all the way into the house as though to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baanah, his brother, escaped. Verse 7, for when they came into the house, he was lying on his bed in his bedroom. Then they struck him and killed him, beheaded him, and took his head, and were all night escaping through the plain. Destruction. Destruction. Two of Abner's captains in Saul's army, these two men, Rechab or Rechav and Baanah, they hear that their general Abner is dead, so they think, well, let's secure some jobs for ourselves in David's army by killing Ishbosheth. By this time, Ishbosheth has just kind of given up hope. He's just too weak to even go on. Likely, he probably would have just conceded to David, given enough time. He would have just given up. But these two men sneak into Ishbosheth's house during the heat of the day, and they kill him while he's sleeping. And then they behead him, and they travel all the way down to David with his head, thinking that David will rejoice and reward them. Friends, here's the awful fruit of sowing to the flesh. You reap corruption and death. I say to people in counseling, if you've got fleshliness right now in your marriage, in your family, in the church, it's not going to get better if you add more fleshliness. You know, keep scooping in teaspoons of more selfishness and stirring it in. The taste is not going to get better. You've got to add something different. You've got to remove some of that stuff. Keep sowing sinful ambition, defection, deception, treachery, and this is the horrible fruit of it. Paul gives us the obvious cause and effect of sinful conflict. He says in Galatians 5:15, if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. In other words, quite simply, keep sinning against others in sinful conflict. Don't be surprised if the conflict eventually takes you down and you succumb to your wounds. I've sometimes had to say to warring parties in the counseling room, do you understand that if you get your way, all you will have is destruction on both sides? Is that really what you want? Do you understand that if you win this argument, you lose the other person? Is that what you want? Is it so important to you to win that you can't see that you are losing in the process? You're cutting off your nose to spite your face. Beloved, if the taste in your mouth, in your marriage, in your workplace, in your home is bitter, perhaps you've been adding more fleshliness, more selfishness, more selfish ambition, more defection, more deception, more treachery, more pride. Only repentance and Christ-likeness can bring the difference. And we see that again in David here. David distances himself from this and punishes their evil. Verse 9 of chapter 4. But David answered Rechab and Baanah his brother, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, and said to them, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all adversity, when someone told me, saying, look, Saul is dead, thinking to have brought good news, I arrested him and had him executed in Ziklag. The one who thought I would give him a reward for his news. Verse 11. How much more when wicked men have killed a righteous person in his house on his bed? Therefore shall I not require his blood at your hand and remove you from the earth? So David commanded his young men and they executed them, cut off their hands and feet and hanged them by the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner in Hebron. I don't know if this is what happened, but I picture the two men holding the head with grins on their faces. And as David speaks, the grin kind of like begins to fade and fade, and the eyes begin to widen, and they realize, I think we made the biggest mistake of our lives. Joab and Abner, characterized by selfish ambition, deception, desertion, treachery, revenge, brutality. But in these chapters, David, on the other hand, surrendering his ambitions to the Lord, having no part in the feuding general's actions, willing to shake hands with his adversary, abhorring the murderous and treacherous behavior of both Joab and Rechab and Rimmon and Baanah, David looks a lot more like his descendant, the Lord Jesus, than he does like his nephew Joab. Jesus, who laid down his right to be worshipped and honored so as to die for our sins. Remember what Philippians 2 says? He didn't cling to his honors and his prerogatives of being God, but he emptied himself and taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. That's the Christian secret. When you think about your life and your relationships, ask yourself, which does mine resemble more? Does it sound like Joab and Abner? Selfish ambition, striving, deception, rivalry, lies, anger, revenge? Or does it sound more like the Lord Jesus and his human ancestor David? Trusting in God's will, refusing revenge, seeking peace, honoring fallen enemies, disdaining all treachery and malice and backstabbing. In short, being as gentle as doves and as wise as serpents. That's the call for us as believers in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your Son is the Prince of Peace. He is the one who brings peace internally and externally. And one day he will bring peace to the whole world with the rod of iron. And so help us to now bow the knee and die to our own ambitions, and die to our own selfishness, our own selfish pursuits. Let each of us have surrendered completely to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, accepted his cross death as forgiveness for our selfish ambition and pride and warring. Lord, let him replace that with his nature, the nature of meek strength, of gentleness, of peacemaking, of godliness. And so I pray, Father, for each of us to have come to you and reconciled to you and be at peace with you so that we may be at peace with each other. Bless the word to our hearts and make us like your Son, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.